The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
May your truth go forth. We pray that for this gathering here that you would speak to us. Help us to be led by your Spirit this morning as we study your word. May it be your teaching that we hear now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I pray that every day you guys are looking at the Word, that we're together studying the Word, and this is but one other day that we study the Word and we read the Word, and may God teach His bride today. We're in Mark chapter 12. If this merely becomes a moment when we gather and learn about self-help, you got to find a new church. This is not time that we learn about ourselves. This is the moment that we learn about who? We learn about Jesus Christ, our King. And if it becomes about anything else, you're not in a church of Jesus Christ, you understand? So this is about Him. And by ascribing Him glory and understanding Him, we benefit. But that's the order. So we're in Mark chapter 12. Some of you are saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, let's get to some concrete verbiage here. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to pick up where we left off. I'm going to read the text. It says in verse 35, starting in 35 of chapter 12, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. This is our text this morning. This is but one other example of a text that baffles many scholars. I can't tell you how ridiculous some circles are. They'll take this text and they'll hide behind the context. Given the context that we find this, they see that this must not be original. This is an invention of the early church. Jesus probably didn't say this. And their reasoning is astounding in my mind. The reasons that some would look at this text and say it's not original has to do with the pattern that we've been noticing over the last few weeks, where Jesus is approached by someone. There's been three rapid-fire approaches by the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are the religious leaders. Then you have the Sadducees, who are some more religious leaders. And then last week we looked at the exchange with the scribe, who was another leader. And each of those times that Jesus is approached, how does the episode begin? It begins with a question. They ask Jesus a question. Well, this time, there is no question at the beginning. So scholars look at that and they say, well, see, that's breaking the pattern, therefore it's not original. There's one other reason to believe it's not original. And then they'll go so far as to say that last sentence in verse 34, where it says, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions, that was inserted to make sense of this next text. So clearly it's all messed up. And to that I'm thinking, I don't understand how you have to surmise more to understand that, then take the plain reading, which is no one else dared to ask him a question, so the next exchange did not start with a question. But I digress. And I say that because I want to just, this is a mini sermon. I want to say it's so important you consider the source of what you're studying, from who you're learning. If the source has more interest in deconstructing the text rather than actually learning from the text, you will find yourself far from the text. So consider the source. If they are overtly not believing that Jesus is Christ, then you're going to find yourself far from where you ought to find yourself. So all that to say, it matters who is feeding information. And they can dress it up, and they can make it look nice, and they can put a PhD over that, and you might think, wow, that's convincing. It's crazy when you consider how they treat God's word versus any other ancient text. If this was a history being written by Josephus, it'd be taken as gospel, but since Mark is writing it, it's not gospel. You see? So here we are in a text where there is a great change in pattern. So the first observation of the student of the word must see is that Jesus is not approached with a question any longer. Now, why did they stop asking him questions? Their answers, those critics would be assuaged in their thinking if they just understood. Every time Christ had a question posed to him, what happened? Every time he had a question posed to him, he was showing himself the better teacher. He was proving that he was the better teacher. He was the rabbi. He was making the religious elite look foolish. And so because of that, the religious elite said, stop asking him questions. Because every time a question is posed, he takes the microphone and he proves us foolish. He's undoing the temple. Stop it. So, will that silence Jesus, however? Do you think that he'll be silenced because they're not going to ask him a question? No, instead, now Jesus will have control of the narrative. Jesus will have control of what he's teaching. He will have the floor, even if they won't give it to him. Jesus will continue to speak. Now, let me put it this way, brothers and sisters, listen to me. The reality is, brothers and sisters, beloved, Jesus will continue to speak even if you are not pursuing him. So you say, I'm done asking him questions. I'm done pursuing knowledge about him. Christ will continue his ministry. He continues. He is not silenced because you feel that there's been enough information gathered. He will continue. Jesus has won the debate in the temple, but that's not enough. He wants to teach. And he wants to teach us. He wants to teach you. You say, well, I don't know how to learn. Listen to him. He wants to teach. He takes this opportunity now to teach in the temple. In fact, this text begins, verse 35, and answering, Jesus said, what is he answering? He's answering their silence. It's a great transition moment. I will speak though they ask me nothing. I will respond though you don't pursue me. Who pursues you, brothers, sisters? Jesus. And while in the last few episodes he has been challenged, what will he do this time? He's been on the defense and now he's answering on the offense. He will challenge them. He's not just doing a little Bible lesson, Jesus Sunday school lesson. Come here, I need to tell you about children. And wow, that's enlightening. No, this time, do you notice the content of his teaching? It's a challenge to them. It's offensive. It's saying to the leadership, you don't know your stuff. Things are spiraling quickly out of control for those who are trying to stop Jesus. It's spiraling out of control. In a court setting, it's essentially illegal just to speak freely. right? You go to a court and it needs to be ordered and there needs to be questions and responses. And if you go beyond the bounds of what you've been asked, the judge might say, you hit the gavel and say, hold on a minute, you're speaking beyond that which you have been asked, that which is beyond your authority. Jesus puts all that aside and he says, I can continue to speak freely in, where does he speak from? In the temple. Notice Mark usually says, and he taught them so and so, but here it says, and Jesus, leaving nothing to curiosity. Who is speaking? Jesus. And where is he speaking? In the temple. So Mark wants us to understand the context here. Jesus, this is not a religious leader like one of the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or Herodians. This is Jesus speaking in the temple. So get the picture. Come with Mark and look at this scenario as it unfolds. Jesus is teaching in the temple. The temple is the place, it's the seat of authority in Judaism. It's the place where the scribes had all of their authority. Anything they said within the temple was law. This was the place where they could speak from. And Jesus is now going to teach from the temple, in the temple. Whose vineyard is this, by the way? As we're remembering Mark's context, who owns the vineyard? God owns the vineyard. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin have believed they own it. And Jesus is saying, this is my temple. I can speak freely in my temple. In fact, it's hard for us to grasp. Jesus is a hillbilly from Galilee. And he's come down from Galilee and he had an accent. You understand? It was clear this guy's from Galilee. He is not one of those well-robed people who would have a seat in the temple. He's not one of the people who should be speaking. He's a rabbi. Yes, he's perhaps wise, and we've seen the interaction, but really, he's a hillbilly from Galilee. He's a hillbilly from up north. Who does he think he is? And Jesus says, how can the scribes say? Now we think, well, that's our Savior speaking. They hear it and are thinking, who are you? Who are you to ask a question about us? Who was it that just in the last episode approached Jesus? Do you remember? It was a scribe who approached Jesus. This is so insightful for us. Lest we think that what Mark is trying to teach us about the scribes, because how did it go in the last exchange? The scribe had a genuine question, according to Mark. He was really interested. What is the greatest commandment? I need to know. I want to evaluate my ministry. I want to evaluate how I am judging things. And so Jesus, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus teaches the scribe, and the scribe says it's good. He's right. And Jesus verifies that the scribe answered wisely when he says, seeing that the scribe answered wisely, Jesus says, you're not far. You're not far. The scribe, in other words, what I'm saying is, that went well. It was as if the religious leader saw this scribe. He fell to Jesus' words. He perhaps fell to his knees, and that did not make them happy, the other leaders. But lest we think all the scribes were his best friend, was Jesus besties with the scribes? Perhaps he was a little bit closer to the last scribe, but what about the general consensus of the scribes? We see there, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, if you're asking me, I would think this is a bad strategy, Jesus. If you're trying to win people over, you just had a scribe, a good exchange with a scribe. You just had a moment where he's like, you're right, Jesus. That is the greatest commandment. That's a brilliant statement, Jesus. And now he says, let me tell you about the scribes. What Jesus ought to have done is say, even some of the scribes believe what I'm saying. Now let's talk together. Scribe, come on my side and let's try to teach the world about what I've come to do. Is that what he does, though? Now, there is some insight into our situation that we can learn, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, but Jesus is not swayed, is he, by the warm welcome of that single scribe. In fact, he is full charge, running in opposition to the leadership, isn't he? You got to get this picture. This is not a wise earthly move for Jesus to do this in the temple to those who are in charge. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Who is this Galilean carpenter? Why does he think he can attack the scribes? Remind me again who the scribes are. They're the learned. They're the eloquent ones. They're the ones who could construct an argument in a court setting and cause you either to have a great burden placed on you, perhaps even death, or they can free you. And Jesus is going square on, head to head, with this group. None of the Sanhedrin like him. The Pharisees don't like him. The Sadducees don't like him. Nail in his coffin. The scribes don't like him. No one represented in the Sanhedrin is for Jesus. Now you say, who is the Sanhedrin again? If you're just tuning in, if you're just coming to the text here, the Sanhedrin was the place of all authority in things religious. Jesus seems to be throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ, now Christ, as a colloquial term, we just quickly assume is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. What is Christ? Messiah. Jesus is speaking now about the proper position of Messiah. Who is the Messiah? We know who the Messiah is, but Jesus is speaking to a people who are what? They're looking and waiting for the Messiah. They want the Messiah, the one who would be the Savior to come and rescue them. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of David? Son of David. We've heard that already in Mark. There was a man just a few chapters ago, the blind Bartimaeus, blind man, who said twice, son of David, have mercy on me. What does the term son of David represent? King. King Jesus, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus proclaimed it, and Jesus in his response was what? Taken aback and thought, hey, you got it all wrong, Bartimaeus. Is that what he said? No, he responded well, and he loved him. He healed him. Jesus loved Bartimaeus. So I want us to be careful that we're seeing here. His opposition is not for those who are calling him son of David. He's opposing the scribes here who are saying the Messiah will be called son of David. And then he says, as if to really get under their skin, David himself. You're seeking to ascribe to this title something that David himself would not even say. In fact, David says something else. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, so David, we can verify what I'm about to say by David, the one that you say is the Messiah is going to be the son of. We can verify by him, and Jesus says, by the Holy Spirit. What is he saying by that? This is no less than the inspired word of God. The Spirit has inspired David to say this. It wasn't just an offhanded comment by David. This was an inspired moment. This was a moment that should be understood as God's words. And he says, David himself. Would David believe what you're saying? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, spoken with the authority of God, to be understood as just as authoritative as any other command by God, he declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. What is this text that we're looking at that Jesus brings up? Everyone look at me. This is from Psalm 110. It is the most quoted chapter in the whole Old Testament, in the New Testament. This is the most quoted text in our scriptures. not this verse, but the whole chapter. And even in the early church, it was the most beloved portion of Scripture for the early church. And it's no wonder Jesus goes there, and it's no wonder that his followers then would go there. And if you're unfamiliar with Psalm 110, let me implore you, let me invite you, once in a while, more than once in a while, turn to Psalm 110. This is a coronation song for the king. In fact, that's what it was used for, authored presumably by the subscript at the beginning of the psalm there. David writes this. It's a coronation song. What do I mean by coronation? It's the song they would sing when they're going to crown the next king. So every time there was a new king, pull out Psalm 110 and let's sing it together. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Let me talk to you about what happened in the first century after Jesus uses this psalm and after the early church holds on to this text with all their hearts. They love this text. Do you know what the Jewish rabbis did after that moment? So this is traditionally always been understood, hear me, always been understood as a reference to the Messiah. When the kingship fell apart, they began to take this text and to see in it, this is a prophetic moment that David had by the Holy Spirit where he talks about the moment when the Messiah would come. In other words, Psalm 110 was always understood as a messianic psalm. Until when, do you think? First century comes. The early church is seeing it perfectly fulfilled. Jesus is using it to defend his ministry, and the Jewish counterpart have now changed their tune. Oh, that shouldn't be understood as a messianic psalm. We see now we were wrong for those 100, you know, these 500 years we've been wrong. It's not a messianic, it's not about the Messiah, it's not for telling us about the Messiah. It is a psalm that's meant to be understood as just recounting what God did through David and Abraham and so on and Isaac. It's telling us of the history. So they changed how they interpreted it. Here again we see, brothers and sisters, the heart is deceitful. They have understood this as messianic, and they've decided since it doesn't fit our paradigm, what we see this fulfilling can't be that any longer. Sadly, that's what the world does, right? People will bend God's word to fit their own understanding rather than bend their understanding to God's word. That's what we do sometimes. We think things should be a certain way, so the word must be wrong. We've got to understand it differently now because it doesn't square with our current understanding of things. And that's exactly what happened. There's nothing new under the sun. The early church must be wrong. Christians must be wrong. It can't be messianic. Let's continue. I just want to challenge you, be sure your heart, be sure your will bends to what the word says and not the other way around, okay? He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What is the right hand? It's the place of power. It's the place where all authority in the kingdom dwells, at the right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, who's the first Lord and who's the second Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, that's essentially the question, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord. Is that David saying to Jesus? Is that David saying to what Lord? And Jesus is saying, if David calls him Lord, he interprets it there. If David himself calls him Lord, there he says David himself once again, as if to drive an exclamation point there. David himself remembers saying this. David himself said this. If he calls him Lord, how is he his son? Until I put your enemies under your feet. That's a term, it's a phrase of what? The enemies are where? In the grave. They're under their feet. They're being trampled. They're not an issue. There's no contest. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And Jesus says to this great throng, how big is that? How many people is that? Apparently, with these exchanges, there's more people gathering in the temple. Perhaps all of this unfolded in a matter of minutes from the first question that he was asked by the Pharisees to the Sadducees' question, to the scribes' question, and now there is a massive group of people gathered there. Jesus is addressing this great multitude as if he was on the side of the sea there. Remember those moments? The great multitude was gathered, and now he's in the temple. Great multitude is there, and he says, so you can see him almost smiling as he says it, gently, and his eyes are communicating with the people. How is he his Lord? I'm sorry, how is he his son? And the great throng were divided. Their response was mixed. And the Pharisees didn't know what to make of it. And is that what it says? Help me out here. We got to bend to what the word says. It says they heard him gladly. How does this affect the leadership, do you think? How does this smell to them? This is not looking good. We got problems because the multitude is growing and they heard him gladly. But with this moment, you understand what Jesus is saying is sort of blasphemous. This would drive the leadership bonkers. This would cause them to, and I'm at a loss for words because I don't know how to convey this to you. And then to see the crowds respond gladly is to say it is exploding before our eyes. Our authority is going away. With a word, Jesus causes the people to see the scribes as fools. They convinced the crowd gladly. I've given messages, not at this place, not in this presence of this audience, where people afterwards would come up and question things that I've said. I think you've got this wrong. I think you've got that wrong. And by the way, that's okay if it does happen here, and it has happened here. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. But so if it does happen, we need to check ourselves. We need to check what's being taught and understood. And but the whole crowd responded gladly. No one approached him and said, this is a hard one to swallow. And I'm going to explain why it's a hard concept to swallow in a moment, but it's an amazing moment. It's a turning point. Jesus is not being asked questions. In Mark's narrative, this is a moment where Jesus is not being asked questions, but he goes on the offense and he gains more ground than he had gained in any question that they posed to him. It's a bad deal for the religious leaders. It's a bad deal for the church, unless the church has been wrong. What are some of the conclusions we can draw from this text? Even though Jesus had a positive experience with that scribe just a moment before, he was not swayed. That's one really important conclusion for you and me. And why do I say that's an important conclusion? Jesus is not swayed by your good behavior. He's not swayed by that. Can you imagine that scribe? But I just told you that I thought you were wise, and now you're attacking the scribes, which I'm one of. And Jesus says, oh, the message is more important. And I'm guessing that this scribe who was wise understood exactly what Jesus was getting at here. He does not soften his approach. This worldly concept of being a politician, using this to his advantage and doing this and trying to get the card set that way so that so on and so forth. He doesn't do any of that. And in our hearts, we tend to believe deep down, well, if we have a good day, Jesus is happier with us than the days that were not good. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is not swayed by our behavior. Jesus is not swayed by our intellect, by our wisdom. He's not swayed by any of that. What moves the heart of God? And this is firmly what I believe. This is what we ought to believe. The only thing that actually registers before God is the activity of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And if you begin to believe that by doing certain things, you are looking better to Jesus, let me introduce you to the Jesus of the New Testament. He is not swayed. Our only hope is what? Our only hope is Jesus. But I will say this, lest you think that we're nuts. Your behavior is a litmus test of what Jesus is doing in your hearts. So our behavior is for your benefit, not Christ's, for us to see, are we being found in him? Do you see the difference? So we're not saying go nuts, unless you're going nuts after Jesus. Our behavior and attitude is not persuasive to the King of Kings, is it? Jesus looks at the scribes no different than before that exchange with that wise scribe. Second observation, you and I, we must be willing to hear Jesus speak, even when we're not pursuing him. There are moments in your life where Jesus is saying things, and we kind of, you know, we're not interested in hearing that right now, but he will continue to speak. He, in other words, this is similar to the first observation. Your wisdom in pursuing Jesus is not enough. Any question you can bring to him is not enough to sway your heart. Christ must lead the discussion. And this is what's happening here. He says, these questions have been insufficient thus far to actually convey to you who I am. I need to take the reins and actually teach you. So all of the wisdom of the religious elite thus far have failed to convey who exactly they're standing before. And Jesus says, let me take this opportunity to begin to open your eyes, and you've got this principal thing wrong. So are you letting him lead the discussion? You say, I think I am. Do you have unanswered questions in your heart that you always go back to? If God would only, if this only was would be dealt with, then I would believe. And I'm here to tell you and I'm here to beg you, let Christ lead the discussion in your hearts. Don't expect him to follow your lead, follow his lead. And as he opens our eyes, walk in him. And as he opens your eyes, he may answer those other questions. But the important questions will be answered when he's the one that raises them. Do you see what I'm saying? You're not in charge. You can't be in charge. You can't be the one to dictate how Jesus opens your heart. You got to let him. In other words, we say this often, you got to relinquish control to him so that he opens our eyes. And Jesus is grabbing the reins. And now, this is what he wants them to hear. And so he speaks to us this morning. This is what one of the commentators writes. The questions and categories of the Sanhedrin, the supreme authority of Judaism, are not sufficient to reveal or encompass Jesus. So he needs to open eyes. He needs to lead the discussion. Third observation, and this is the most significant, I think, and it's the most obvious, I pray. The title Son of David is insufficient to refer to Jesus. The title Son of David is not enough. In the first century before Christ, about 100 years before Jesus came, the concept of the Son of David, which was coinciding with, listen, the Messiahship, that's when it was introduced. You say, what? Before first century BC, the idea of the Messiah being the Son of David was not necessarily linked. But in the first century BC, they began to make that connection. The Psalms of Solomon is a document that was written. It's a synonymous document, which means it was under the title of Solomon, but he didn't really write it. And that was a given. But in that document, it's the first time it occurs in religious literature that the Messiah would be the Son of David. In Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17, he writes this, O Lord, raise up the king, the Son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. This was the prayer of the people. In fact, after that moment, it became very, very common to understand the Messiah was synonymous with the Son of David. So the title that Bartimaeus was ascribing to Jesus was not out of the ordinary. It was a normal thing. It was very normal. And there was 18 benedictions that are categorized in every service from the first century and during the time of Jesus, hear me, some of you are thinking this is getting a little boring, but stay with me because this is the whole point. In the order of services for the temple worship and synagogue worship in the first century, there were 18 benedictions that ordered things. And in the 18 benedictions, even there was a prayer about the Son of David, the Messiah, that was to come. And this is the common vernacular. This is the normal understanding. This was what the world thought was going to be. The Son of David was going to be the Messiah. But before that moment, it wasn't necessarily correlated. You say, but I think it was. And you're partially correct. You see, the Old Testament ties the Messiahship to the root of Jesse, to the branch that comes from David. It's found throughout the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 30 and 33, and in Zechariah chapter 3, in Zechariah chapter 6, Ezekiel 34, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. These are all texts where the Messiah was supposed to come from the lineage of David, but the verbiage Son of David was new to Judaism. You say, why are you going on about this? For some of you, when I say the Son of David is insufficient, it's an insufficient title for the Messiah, the astounding statement is obvious. You see, for the first century Jew, David was beloved. David was the man after God's own heart. David was the one who was humble and contrite when he had fallen. David was the one who was the author of so many psalms. David was the one who wouldn't raise a finger against God's anointed, though Saul was there to kill him. He was the supreme example of what a king should be. He was the selected king by God. It was even in David's heart to build what? The temple, which was the foundation of all authority in Judaism. And it was David's son who was the one to actually build the temple. So you see why the connection is so tight. Matthew and Luke make this link very clear. Matthew begins his gospel showing us how Jesus is in the lineage of David. Luke in chapter 3 does the same thing to verify the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's in the lineage of David. So you might be wondering, why then would Jesus say that this isn't correct? They loved David. They cherished him. They were emotionally driven, and they were emotionally looking for David to return. We want a king just like David. In fact, we want a king that we can call David's son. And David's son really was the last great monarch over the kingdom. Solomon, we want David's son to reign. And Jesus looks at them and he wants to correct this notion. You want the Messiahship to be known as David's son? In other words, he's saying, it's not grand enough to describe what God is doing. And the religious elite, there would be no higher honor than to be called David's son. And Jesus is challenging the greatest position that there ever was. He's saying, that's not enough to convey what God is doing. And I have to tell you, this is the stumbling block for the Jews. They're looking for an earthly king. They're looking for someone like David. They're looking for someone who will set up a kingdom and reign like David. And Jesus is saying, you don't have enough imagination. It is what God is doing is infinitely greater than anything David did. That's it. That's all you're looking for. It would be like us. Let me put it this way. There was a woman who joined a service at one point here, and she came up to me at the end and she was agitated. I said, is there something I can pray for? And she said, she just looked at me real bold faced. She said, you don't do Mary, do you? You don't do Mary. And I said, We love Mary. You know, she was a servant of God, and we, if the text is teaching on Mary, we're going to teach on Mary. And she said, yeah, but you don't focus on her, huh? I said, we focus on Jesus. And then she, you know what she said to me? This clarified this concept in my head as to what the Jews got wrong. She said to me, well, she was only the mother of God. And I thought about that, and well, on one very, 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 very superficial level, you can make that statement, sort of. But you and I, we know something different about Jesus, don't we? Whose son is he? That's what Jesus is getting at here. You want the son of David? How about asking for the son of God? How about recognizing that you need God's son, not David's? And by the way, if anybody's an imposter, it's David. Who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And we go back to Samuel, and what did the people demand of Samuel? Samuel, give us a king to reign over us like the other nations. And God said to Samuel, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being their king. And so therefore, we have the earthly kingship. And Jesus is reestablishing something that is way better than any earthly kingship. He is establishing the kingship of God. And so he's saying, on one level, yes, genetically speaking, he comes from the lineage of David, but on a better level, on a more infinitely important level, and the way you ought to think in terms of is not in terms of David. You ought to be thinking of the Messiah in terms of God. And so when we think about the Old Testament, lest we go down this rabbit trail where we begin to get all enamored with things of the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying, that validates it, but there's something so much greater. It's for all nations. It's for all people. It's for all time. It's an infinite kingship. It's a grand kingship. The kingship of our King God, Jesus Christ. Mark's goal is to cause the reader, and he doesn't even answer this. Mark's goal is to cause the reader to ask the question, how then should we refer to Jesus? The son of David? The son of God. That's the implied answer. In fact, what does Mark lay out perfectly clear? Two times, there's only been two times where God Almighty has spoken in the book of Mark. And both times, what did he convey? This is my son. Mark's goal is to cause the person who's looking at Jesus to recognize that kingship is not like David's. David provides a framework for which the king should come, but God is his father. He is God Almighty. When you describe Jesus, what comes to mind? The Galilean, the carpenter? Or when you think of Jesus and when you describe him to someone else, is the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, he is God. And then Jesus opens our eyes to recognizing in those psalms that talk about his servant is Lord and King. You got Psalm 2:2, Psalm 2:7, and so on. The undoing of the earthly kingship is what Jesus is saying here, and the return to the kingship of God Almighty. Who is Christ? Is he merely a Jewish king? He is the beloved Son. He's not returning to David's throne. He is on God's throne. I want you to hear what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says this. This sums up the dichotomy that Jesus is getting at. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus the Messiah is the Son of God. And let me just help us conclude in understanding this concept. Sometimes we think about the kingship of Jesus and we think no differently than those Jews who were looking for a Davidic king, just David's throne. That's what we want. I want this world, things to happen in this world this way, and I want things in this world to happen this way, and I really am hoping that my king would do this in this world, and all of these things we pray about for this world. And Jesus is saying, is that all you want as the son of David? To protect you in this world? Because the kingship that we're talking about is a kingship that extends to all eternity. And our eyes and our thoughts of the Messiah ought to be our thoughts of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who is king over Herod, who is king over this world, this country, that country, the entire thing. He is in charge, and he has sway for all eternity. While Son of David might be accurate on some level, it is not appropriate when referring to his messiahship that extends to all the world. It transcends David, and it transcends this world. He's the Son of God. Sometimes we view Jesus as a good man. Great example. That's what David was. And all of the qualities that we listed of him. He's a great example of how to live. Jesus is not an example of how to live. He is the answer to what we need. He is our Savior. He is God. Let's pray. This concept, Lord, it's important enough for you to raise this question of your own volition with the leaders that you are not merely an earthly king. Yes, you are a descendant of the earthly lineage of David, and so we can verify that. But more than that, you are the King of all kings. Your dominion does not end at a certain location. It is ever extending beyond the realm of time, any physical space. You are the God who created the world. We can't even comprehend the full implication of who you are. But Lord, where we have an inaccurate view of you, where our view is not glorious enough, we ask that you would lift our eyes to the heavens. Cause us to see that you are even beyond anything this world can display. You are greater. We ask that you would help us to put our trust in you and what you have done. And the cross becomes all the more astounding. The God of creation, the God of all eternity, has condescended and given it all up for you and me. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to see you in proper light. In Jesus' name we pray. The greatest earthly description that man could muster was, this will be a king in the line of David. This will be David's son. And Jesus is saying to us, you are thinking too small. The greatest description this earth can muster is way too small to describe who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings, of all kings, and Lord of lords. And he has given himself on our behalf that we may have life. Now, hold on to that truth and recognize that truth, that we are loved by a great and awesome God, great and majestic, great and beyond verbiage. We can't even begin to describe our King of Kings. But let's spend a lifetime glorifying him, lifting him, exalting him more and more and more. Always Jesus, only Jesus, be lifted high.
This was Inklings in the Word. we are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.